Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, and I will read through verse 25. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Lord, would you encourage our hearts through your word? Open our minds and our hearts to hear you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, finding the attribution of the original text is a little bit murky. It's been attributed to Ralph Waldo Emerson. It's been attributed to Stephen Covey. It's also just been classified as a general proverb, but perhaps you have heard it nonetheless. Sow a thought and you reap an action. Sow an act and you reap a habit. Sow a habit and you reap a character. Sow a character and you reap a destiny. Up to this point in our study in Hebrews, we might say that the author of Hebrews has been sowing thoughts. He's been planting thoughts about the supremacy of Christ. Thoughts that he wants his audience then to treasure so that they grow into actions and habits. And that is where we come to in our text now. Now, to be clear, when we talk about thoughts here, we're talking about God thoughts. In short, that's a definition of theology. And our thoughts about God matter. Our thoughts matter, period, but our thoughts about God matters. And so we are going to look at this text in terms of theology, if you will. Based on this premise, theology matters. Thinking God thoughts, thinking rightly about God, theology matters because ideas have consequences. And so the author of Hebrews takes us through a brief review of his theology and then talks about the intended consequences. Sow a God thought, reap an action, sow these continued actions, pattern after God thoughts, and you get habits. He's looking for these life changes that come from a heart change of God getting a hold of his people. And so in a sense, he's turning the corner from preaching to practicing what he's preached. Therefore, brothers and sisters, he's talking about the theology he's already developed. The therefore is referring to the theology he's already developed in the previous section. Now, that means we need to think through, where has he been in the previous section? Well, if we go all the way back, he started this section with a discussion in Hebrews chapter 5, introducing this idea of the priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. And then he unpacks that for the next chapters in that Christ is a priest, the priest, really, in the order of Melchizedek. And so in particular, if we're using theology words, the author of Hebrews is actually unpacking and reviewing for us the consequences or the results of good Christology. This last week, I had my students reading an article on the temptations of Jesus. And so they were reading, trying to interact, and I had them ask any questions. And so they were circling things they were supposed to ask. And a student raised his hands and he said, "I would like to know, what is Christology?" Good question. I'm glad you asked. Christology is the $3 theological word that says, what is Jesus all about? It's the $3 theological word saying the study of Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews, therefore, brothers and sisters, in the therefore, he's reviewing and pointing back to his Christology that he's unpacked, the supremacy of Christ. And so as he reviews that, the way we're going to look at it is we are going to draw from his review his theological or his Christological, if we want to sound really spiritual, his Christological statements that he's thus far discussed. So it will seem a little dense, but it shouldn't be as we think of it, because it's all review. So therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, here is his Christology. And it's actually the end that he's going to unpack in the next section, which is verses 22 and following, which, by the way, I need to share this with you, if you've never heard, is Scripture's lettuce patch. Did you hear it? You have to hear it. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider. You see, Scripture's lettuce patch. It's the pastor's equivalent of a dad joke. It's like you can't resist. You can't resist, yes. So since he begins with the consequence, he begins with what he wants to happen, and we're going to come back to it. But right now, we're going to note this phrase, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Here is his Christology. Because of Christ's completed work and his continued intercession, we have close and confident access to God in relationship. Because of Christ's completed work and continued intercession, we have close and confident access to God in relationship. Now, I want to throw that out there because that is what he's saying in this one phrase. And then I want to come back to it right before we get to verse 22 and unpack what that really is, it means for us. But he starts with the because. Now, why do we have this close access to God in relationship? Well, here is why. Since we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus and by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest. So this is the These are the theological underpinnings of why we now have close and confident access to God in relation. And the first is this: Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, paid the wages for sin, which we deserve, through the perfect sacrifice of his blood. By the blood of Jesus. He's already established who Jesus is. Jesus is Jesus the Christ. Jesus is the pre-existent God the Son who took on flesh. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He sufficiently paid the wages for sin through the perfect sacrifice of his blood. We can enter into the holy places because of Jesus' blood that ends the need for all sacrifices ever. He's already established that. Now he's reviewing. That is the theological Christology, if you will, of what allows us to do that. And I love what this Tom Schreiner says about this. By the blood of Jesus, we have confidence to enter the holy places. We have confidence to enter into God's presence. Listen to what Schreiner says this. Entering God's presence isn't joyful, but terrifying because of human sin. God, as the author reminds us, is a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29. Therefore, believers enter his presence only through the blood of Jesus. Entering God's presence isn't joyful, but it's terrifying because of human sin. God, as the author reminds us, is a consuming fire. Therefore, believers enter his presence confidently, he just said, confidently, but we need to hear this part. Believers enter his presence only through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our ticket, so to speak, and it's only because of his blood and his sacrifice, not because of what we have done. That's Christ thoughts. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, sufficiently, sacrificially paid the wages for our sin through his blood, by the blood of Jesus. That's how we can enter. But he keeps going in sort of an unpacking or a furthering of that idea. You'll see the next by statement in verse 20, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. So Jesus' blood is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And furthermore, Jesus' sacrifice of his blood is sufficient to what? To restore right relationship with God. Listen to how this works. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, so he is the sufficient sacrifice, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. So he's furthered this idea. Not only has Jesus forgiven us, but he's now the sufficient sacrifice to restore right relationship. Remember the imagery here. The holy places, the imagery is still of the tabernacle. He's talking about the holy places. Literally, I believe if you have the NIV, I believe it's talking, it notes it's the holy, most holy place. So as we traverse through the tabernacle, we come into the tent and there's the holy place. But then there's another curtain into the Holy of Holies, which held in the tabernacle the Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's very presence. There was only one person one time a year who could enter that with great sacrifice and great ritualistic sort of hoops to jump through. That's the geography. And now here is the therefore and the Christology, if you will, is Christ is the sacrifice through his blood that has forgiven our sin. And Christ is the sufficient sacrifice to restore right relationship with God. So now, the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, remember the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, that is, he says, through his flesh, through Christ's flesh. Now, when you entered into the Holy of Holies, you were entering into God's very presence. The relationship is restored. We've talked about this before in terms of who could go in. And in the original, the shadow model, it was almost more who couldn't go in. And the answer was everybody. Everybody couldn't go in except one person one time a year. Now it's we are invited with confidence into God's very presence because of Jesus' sacrifice that is sufficient and has restored that right relationship. We need to get to the basis of the Christology in order to get to the let us. What do we do as a result? But there is actually some question here. What in the world is the author saying when he notes the curtain? And he says, now that is Christ's flesh. Because didn't the curtain actually obscure God's presence? Like if you think of the original, the shadow going into the Ark of the Covenant, the curtain was down to obscure and keep anyone from going in except on the Day of Atonement. But that's not what Jesus does. So what in the world is he saying? What's he connecting here? I think John Owen says it well. He says this in terms of the significance of the curtain and Jesus' flesh. He says the significance of the curtain and the flesh of Jesus is, quote, only this, that by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ, wherein his flesh was torn and rent, we have a full entrance into the holy place, such as would have been Excuse me, I need to read this correctly. Such as would have been of old, upon the rending of the veil. In other words, if the veil were ripped, we would be able to enter. In the ripping and tearing of Christ's flesh, we are now able to enter into God's very presence. To put it another way, a theologian said this: Jesus secured access to God's presence by means of his flesh. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to restore right relationship with God. While we were still sinners, Paul says, Christ died for us. Christology. He keeps going with another since statement in verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then let us. Since we have a great priest, I always put high in there. It just says great priest in the ESV. So, theological statement: because Christ's completed work and continued intercession, we have close and confident access to God in relationship. How does that work? Well, first, Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, paid the wages for sin that we deserve through the perfect sacrifice of his blood. Further, Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to restore right relationship with God. And finally, Jesus Christ is now, that's not the end, Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, where he intercedes for his people. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, where is he as the great priest but at the right hand of God the Father in a mediatorial ministry for his people, interceding, not just certainly, but at least interceding for his people. This is Christology. These are Jesus' thoughts. So he goes through these to get to so what? That's all fine and good. But what does it do for me? It means we live a certain way. As a result of how we think, sow a thought, reap an act, sow an act, reap a habit. We act a certain way. I came upon this unknown source. Theology matters, our Christology matters, how we think matters. Let the mind of the master be the master of your mind. Let the mind of the master, big M, be the master of your mind. That is what we are talking about. That's what the author of Hebrews is talking about in terms of theology. Why do we want to have good theology, right Christology? Because how we think matters, and that's who we submit our mind to. Because if the master isn't master of our mind, then the truth is something else is, right? I mean, if we don't continually submit to Christ to be the master of our mind, continually submit to the master to be the master of our mind, what will be? I can submit to you some things that are fear, worry, uncertainty, busyness. I've got so many things to do. All of those become the things that master our minds, that take up the territory that is our thoughts. Let the mind of the master be the master of your mind. Think God thoughts. Think rightly about God. Sow a thought. Reap an act. So his Christology is that Christ is sufficient to pay the sacrifice for our sins. Christ is sufficient to restore right relationship to God, and Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, continuing to be exalted and to intercede for his people. Now, because of that, let's get back to the since at the beginning. Because of that, because of Christ's completed work and continued intercession, we have a close and confident access to God in relationships. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, we have a close and confident access. Now, I chose those words intentionally. Why confident? Well, clearly it's in the text. That's why. You can't go wrong with the text. We have confidence now. because of Christ's completed work, based on Jesus' work, his sacrificial blood. So it has everything to do with what the author of Hebrews has already said. It has everything to do with the supremacy of Christ. It has everything to do with him being the high priest. It has everything to do with them under us and his original audience understanding what that means. Now, because of that, because you have thought those thoughts, you've seen the logic, you understand that it is truth, capital T, truth, then you can have confidence to live in that truth. We have confidence to enter into God's presence because of that, by his blood. But it's not just that. It's the closeness. Again, remember the geography. The whole geography of the tabernacle was that there's a space where that represents God's presence, and virtually no one can go there until Jesus rends the curtain. And now we, by God's grace, through the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, now are invited, impelled, compelled, because of his completed work, to come into his presence, into the intimacy and closeness of being in the presence of God himself. Close. There's no distance anymore. Jesus has made the way into that close relationship. But there is, another theologian noted this about our confidence. He says, the boldness of our entry, far from resting on any supposed merit of our own, listen to this part, is justified and indeed demanded by the blood of Jesus. Justified, in other words, because of the blood of Jesus, we are right to come into God's very presence. But he goes one step further and says it's even demanded by the blood of Jesus. And I thought about that for the longest time because I've never heard it that way. And I think he might be right. If in fact Jesus' sacrifice was to secure a right relationship with God the Father, if in fact it was to secure a close relationship with God the Father, then on the flip side, wouldn't it be, what's the word I'm looking for here? At least being flippant about the blood of Jesus to reject pursuing that intimacy of relationship, at least taking for granted the blood of Jesus and the purity and the sufficiency and the beauty of his sacrifice to say, yeah, that's great, but I've got better things to do. Not demanded in the sense of, oh, now I have to, but demanded in the sense of, oh, look at how precious that is. I can't not come into God's presence at the cost of the sacrifice, at the beauty of the gospel. I can't not do it. It's demanded that we come into his presence because Christ purchased that very thing with his blood so that we would. Which actually leads into the so what. The so what, the proper thinking on Christ, the proper Christology, if we're going to continue with that terminology, grows into proper habits. And you can outline this text as easily as I can. He gives us three. What are the proper habits? Well, they are this: drawing near, they are holding fast, and they are spurring one another on, or stirring one another up, if you will. Drawing near. So because of Christ's completed work, because of the beauty of his sacrifice and the efficacy, that it's effectual and sufficient. So what? We draw near to God in relationship through faith. Let us, verse 22, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He tells us, how is it that we draw near? The first way he tells us is with a true heart. That is, if you just define that word in the original sense, it's true. It's genuine. It's something we sometimes have in the past in Christian community overused the word authentic. Would you just be authentic with me right now? I hate that. But that's what he's saying, with a true heart. Let me put it this way. It is drawing near in confident, life-encompassing, single-minded pursuit. Confident, life-encompassing, single-minded pursuit. Life-encompassing because the heart is the center of the being. Now, he says it in more than just that way, because he talks about being sprinkled with water in our bodies, and he gets this holistic idea of this is like all of you. So it's life-encompassing, but it's single-minded in the sense that he says it's a true heart. We draw near with a true heart. That is a genuine heart. That is a changed heart. That is a new heart, to borrow from, I don't know, Jeremiah, since he's already quoted Jeremiah. But it is in its genuine pursuit, this single-minded pursuit. So we draw near in confident, life-encompassing, single-minded pursuit. We draw near in newness of life that's grounded in a full forgiveness, a full realization, I should put it that way, of his forgiveness. Let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. Hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is, we are forgiven and forgiven indeed. This imagery of sprinkling, some theologians have wondered if that's referring to baptism. Probably not tightly connected with baptism, I don't think. I think he is definitely drawing from the Old Testament picture and the imagery of the washings. Some connect it closely to passages like Ezekiel 36:25, which reads, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And the next verse is talking about getting a brand new heart. The imagery is that we are fully cleansed through Christ's completed work. It's another way of showing that we are clean through and through. He has sufficiently cared for us. Therefore, we draw near in a relationship through faith. Single-minded, life-encompassing. How do we draw near? So this is the pastor's dilemma. I'll just be straight. Like, okay, you've heard this before. How do I apply this to your life? Well, I can tell you how we draw near. We draw near through prayer. We draw near through worship. We draw near through reading and studying the word and then obeying it. We draw near through all. And then I think to myself as a pastor, well, they've heard all that. What do I say that's new? Nothing. Nothing is new. And it's okay. We draw near through those things because of the magnificence of Christ, and we come back to those things, and there is some sense in which we hear that again, and it's not old because we know the life-giving power of Jesus Christ. We know the sacrifices of his blood, and the Holy Spirit illumines his word in a way that we say, oh, I knew that, but wow, isn't that amazing? And it's not a matter, I was just having this discussion with my wife on the way here. At school, we have chapel, and we're working through some of the spiritual disciplines as some of the topics. And the struggle that I have is when you teach things like spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible reading, they are good disciplines. But there is a way in which, if you're not careful, especially given an adolescent audience, that here's what it sounds like. Blah, 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 be good. Blah, 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 be good. Blah, 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 be good. Drawing near to God in relationship through faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Relationship changes everything. We long to see his magnificence. We build habits to grow in relationship with him. Thomas Watson said this, it captured me. In terms of drawing near and habits, He said, Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. And I thought how true that is sometimes. Christ went more readily to the cross than we do to the throne of grace, and yet he still welcomes us into his presence when we draw near to him. That should capture our hearts with longing. So we draw near in relationship through faith. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast, drawing near to God in relationship through faith, holding fast to the truth and reality of hope in Christ. Holding fast to the truth and reality of hope in Christ. Where do I get those phrases from? Number one, clearly from the text, let us hold fast. That is to cling to. I think of the imagery when I think of that exhortation, hold fast. I think of the imagery of a drowning man clinging to a life vest. We are to cling to that as if it is our lifeline, our only hope, because he is. That is the desperation of the clinging. Let us hold fast to what? To the confession. The confession is the we believe statement of the early church. So it would be our confession is, yes, your profession of faith, but it's more than that. It's the we believe statements of the early church based on the teaching of the apostles. It's theology proclaimed. So we hold fast to the truth. We grow in the truth. So these things are interrelated. We draw near to God in relationship through worship. We draw near to him through prayer, and we draw near to him through study so that we might hold fast to him in hope. So as we study and get to know him through drawing near in faith and worship in relationship, and prayer in relationship, we begin to hold fast to the truth, the confession, our growing theology, if you will, or knowledge of theology. But there's more than that. It's the hope. Hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. How do you know? Because I met him and I know him because I've drawn near to him in faith. Do you see the connection? We can't do one without. It's like a chain. They're linked. And hope, by the way, we need to continue to define biblical hope. It's this, because it's situated in the completed work of Christ and the faithful character of God. Hope is the sure promise that culminates in eternal joy. It's the sure promise. Not like I hope I can go to the place I want to at lunch. But what if somebody else votes differently? I hope. That's not it at all. It's based on the complete work of Christ, the faithful character of God. It's a sure promise that will culminate in eternal joy. So the author can say, hold fast, cling to the confession of that hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. It is a sure hope. Drawing near to God in relationship through faith, holding fast to the truth and reality of hope. And verse 24 and following, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Drawing near, holding fast, stirring up one another. I want to unpack that a little more. Stirring up one another by regularly meeting to encourage outward expression of faith. Let us consider how to stir up. That word stir up is an interesting one. It is transliterated paroxysmon, from which we probably get the word paroxysm. It means, now check this out, it means a sharp disagreement or an intense argument and encouragement. Here, it obviously means let us encourage. But it is encouragement in a way that is passionate. Like passionate when you have an intense argument. Like passionate in a way that you want to convince someone passionate. It's an encouragement with passion. It's not so different in tone than the clinging to and holding fast. It is a persistence, stirring up. Let us consider how to stir up one another. There is a persistence. There is a continued stirring up to love and to good works. Now, I would submit to you that the author tells us the way we do that. One of the ways is by meeting together. Not neglecting, verse 25, to meet together. How do we stir one another up to love and to good works? Well, we meet together by learning how to love one another. We meet together by having accountability. We meet together by in studying God's word together. These are the ways we encourage one another towards love and good works. You cannot do good works or love towards one another if you never meet with one another. I would submit to you that there are hardly any virtual good works. Now, we could have that argument and you could unpack that all you want, but I think you get my point. There is a face-to-face meeting together, and that's really not even the direction I want to go. But the author of Hebrews seems awfully clear that the one another's have to be done in person, and so we are not neglecting one another. We are not neglecting, to meet with one another. Instead, we encourage one another by meeting together. So, we stir one another up. We consider how to stir passionately, persistently, consistently stir one another up, encourage one another to love and good works by meeting together so that we can express love and good works toward one another and toward a watching world, inviting them in without compromise, certainly. And it's underscored by the time. The importance of faithful living, the importance of regular meeting is all the more as you see the day drawing near. In light of the certainty of Christ's return, meet more. Meet regularly. Love one another better. In light of the certainty of Jesus' return, this is your call to obedience. Stir one another up. Do we do that? I don't know. We've become so, sometimes I feel like, compromise is the incorrect word. But perhaps it's a frog in the kettle. We've become so accustomed. I was reading some different stats, and they were from like 1990-something. And it was regular church attendance in 1990-something was 48% of people who regularly attend church only attend once a month. Now, that may have been true in 1990. I don't know, but it's probably less true now. It's probably worse now, maybe more. I don't know. But my point simply is this. There is a way in which we have those things going on, and I read through them as a pastor, as a theology teacher, and there's almost this, that's just sort of the state of the world today. And that is not the sense I get in reading Hebrews 10. That may be the state of the world today, but if you have brothers and sisters, if you have friends, if you have coworkers, if you have people around you who are claiming to follow Christ and they're not meeting as a church, then they're disobeying the scriptures, and we are called to paroxysm them, to passionately encourage them to meet together in love, to invite them to this space where they can have encouragement and accountability, not in a guilt-inducing way, I don't think. I think it's in a way of, how can you not miss this? We had donuts. Not donuts. We had fellowship. Although food is good. I love food. Don't get me wrong. How can you not this? I could not live without the church. I could not go through life without the church. How could you? I'd like to invite you back to it. Sow a thought, reap an action. So enact and reap a habit. Habits reveal thoughts. So then what do our habits reveal about our thoughts of God? What do our habits reveal about our Christology, our thoughts about the magnificence of Christ? May they increasingly say Jesus is better. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the exhortation to meet together, for the exhortation to draw near. Not in a guilt-inducing way, but in looking at the sufficiency of Christ and the supremacy of Christ and the beauty of Christ and what he sacrificed to secure. And that is confident entering into the very presence of God. That is praying. That is worshiping. The beautiful invitation that that is. And so we are exhorted to enter in and draw near. We are invited by the Most High God. How excellent is your name. To hold fast and to cling to the truth, because the truth is beautiful. And then to stir one another up. To stir one another up because the truth is beautiful. And it's beautiful when it's lived out in the one another's. So by your grace, may we think God thoughts that lead to God-honoring actions and habits for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.